Happy good morning to you. Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly today. Thank you to the Christians that are here, the encouragement you offer, the love that you show, the worship that you give to God. We're so very thankful for that encouragement. If you're not a Christian and you're here, we thank you for being with us today. And we hope that you will follow along in your Bible to see what God has said in His Word. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God here. I strive very diligently to teach that, to preach that, and to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. I'm going to use a quote from some people this morning as an introduction to my lesson. And I would like to say this just as an introductory remark. Any time that I quote any man who says anything, either in the bulletin or in my Bible class or in my sermon, that does not mean that I 100% endorse everything that that man says. But on certain occasions, men say things that are in harmony with the doctrine of Christ. And I may use those to teach a point or to teach a lesson or to make some scriptural observation. That's certainly my goal by doing that. So I'm going to begin introducing some things, maybe a little bit longer than normally I would quote some people, but I'd like to do that in the lesson this morning. Second lesson in connection with this subject of Jesus Christ is the way. He is the way, as we introduced in our lesson last week, the way to God. And we showed from some scripture references in the book of Acts that early on, 2,000 years ago, people refer to Christianity as the way. And so it was a familiar expression with people. The way to God. The way of salvation. The way of Jesus Christ. It's a lifestyle. It's a path. It's an avenue. And so this morning, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ, the way to a better life. And as we have noted in our personal Bible studies and also in our Bible class, John 10 and verse 10, Jesus came to give life to people, real life, true life. As you study your Bible and you begin to appreciate what the real life really is. And to have this life that He offers abundantly. That seems to be an emphasis there, doesn't it? So with that thought in mind, let me share with you some statements that were made by some older people who have diligently studied things like consumerism and advertising products and that sort of thing. Think with me. In your mind, the year 1887. 1887, a man by the name of Edward Bellamy wrote a highly popular utopian novel in which the central character by the name of Julian West slept for 113 years and awoke in Boston in the year 2000. Now think about that. A man using his imagination to present this. Here's a man who awoke in Boston in the year 2000. West found that people in the future worked until age 45. Interesting perspective from 1887, looking that far in the future, isn't it? And then retired to further enjoy, quote, a time for the leisurely and unperturbed appreciation of the good things of the world which they have helped to create. unquote. Bellamy's utopia was dedicated to providing people with anything they might want. This, Bellamy assumed, meant an abundance of goods, conveniences, comforts, and leisure activities. The good life. Okay, you see how the good life was defined even in the year 1887 as someone looked forward, as far forward as 113 years. A series of consumption studies conducted by the Bureau of Labor Statistics between 1875 and 1973 found, this is interesting, that in 1875, 94% of family income was spent for purchases in the non-discretionary category. What that means is purchases you have to make or else you're going to be in trouble. You're going to die or your health is going to be at risk. Categories, non-discretionary categories of food, clothing, and shelter. A century later, what would you suspect that percentage to be? Would you suspect that people would spend 94% of family income on food, clothing, and shelter? A century later, only 62% of family income on average was devoted to those non-discretionary purchases. At the same time, we must make the point that increases in real income and decreases in family size allowed a greater absolute gains in discretionary spending as well. The Bureau of Labor Statistics report also noted the wide variety of modern discretionary purchase categories that were not imaginable in the year 1887. Now think about this. In your mind, you're thinking 1887. And here's this man looking forward into the future. And he's talking about, he's imagining what life in the future is going to be. The good life, enjoying all these luxuries. Not spending so much on the necessities of life. Okay? 100 years ago, these things could not be imagined. You'll agree when you hear them. Here they are. Cars. Televisions. Video recorders. Vacation homes. Boats. Recreational vehicles, summer camps, pension funds, health clubs, widespread travel opportunities. These developments were so dramatic that the period of these developments was called by a lot of people who study this and write about it, a century of progress toward the good life. Now, do you get the feel for that overall sentiment of what people out in the world, educational professors, universities, high school economics classes, anything that has to do, that touches on a study of this nature, refers to the good life as a life filled with all of these unessential things. Although the good life has been construed in a variety of ways, it has two lexicographic meanings. Number one, what does the good life mean? Number one, a life lived according to the moral and religious laws of one's culture. That's what you and I would be focused on today. But secondly, the good life is defined this way, a life abounding in material comforts and luxuries. You see, those two definitions are really opposite of each other, aren't they? In the first definition, life functions as the means to spiritual ends. Since various religions have argued and stated and taught that one must renounce or de-emphasize material pleasures in order to cultivate spiritual rewards, and they regard, people who define it that way, they regard the definition as diametrically opposed to the first, point which we made. Nevertheless, the second view, which defines the good life as the end rather than the means, is focusing on the material rather than the spiritual world, and appears to be increasingly prevalent in the values and aspirations of Americans. Now, isn't that the point that we've made a lot of times in our Bible classes when we've studied statements of the Lord about beware of greed? Isn't it enlightening that we can listen to fair-minded and educated people in the world to tell us Americans are overly focused on this? It's not a preacher saying it. It's not a Bible-studying teacher saying it. It's somebody out in the world who's trying to represent things fairly. At the same time that increases in discretionary income, food, for food, clothing, and shelter, may have enabled pursuit of the good life through consumption, a parallel change in the social values sanctioning such increased hedonism. Hedonism seems to have taken place. An increase in hedonism. I wouldn't try to talk to a kindergarten student about this. Hedonism. You know, that's a word that's way up there. You know, maybe I'll learn that in high school or college or something. What is hedonism? He says, it's increased hedonism. You can see it in our country. You can see it in America. What is it? It's the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole chief good in life. In other words, if you're going to have the good life, you are going to have pleasure, whatever you decide pleasure is, and you are going to be happy in that. That's the good life. Now, if we don't ask any other probing question this morning, but we ask this one in a way that you will think about it in reference to your own life, then we've accomplished good by what we've thought about today. And here's the question. Have you been affected by the prevalent hedonism in our society such that you view something of the good life as to whether or not you're happy, as to whether or not you enjoy something that is pleasurable to you? I'm asking you to think about, has society rubbed off on you? This is true in America. Has it rubbed off on you as a Christian? He goes on to say, advertising more than any other institution has been seen as responsible for these shifts in values. Do you have a television set in your house? Do you ever watch anything on television? If you do, you'll notice a great amount of time devoted to commercials. You know, that's advertising. And what are they telling you? And what are the messages that may not be quite so obvious to you? Would it be that if you don't use this brand of toothpaste, you will not really be happy because your teeth will not be as bright and clean as they would be if you used brand X. And how many years and years and years of that kind of influence is coming to us through media in a subtle way, teaching us that the good life is about being happy and enjoying pleasure? That's a probing question. One individual in 1979 contended that advertising has promoted consumption as the primary value in life and has had the aggregate effect of making us feel less guilty about consumption. In other words, making us feel less guilty about spending more and more and more of our income on non-discretionary items. Items that are not related to food, clothing, and shelter. Another individual in 1983 argues that without necessarily intending to do so, advertisers in the 20th century have helped to reinforce and spread a culture of consumption in which the pursuit of material goods has replaced the pursuit of religious goals. Is that true? You see that in the world. Do you see that creeping into your life? The popular goal of our generation is the good life. And that dream is not new. It's been the desire of every age. It's been the desire of every teacher and every philosopher and kings and even common men. However, to attain the truly good life, as to every other good thing, I want to suggest to you, please leave with this message today, Jesus Christ is the way to the good life. Whatever He says the good life is, He is the way to the truly good life. How can you say that? Well, Jesus Christ corrects misconceptions among men. The good life is probably summed up best in the word happiness. And yet, when we think of the good life, we usually think of material prosperity, of pleasure and popularity. And this is because we suppose that these things bring us happiness. But Jesus rejects that supposition. Hear Him in Luke 12 and verse 15. Beware and be on your guard. You know, if He says something like that, we better pay attention, haven't we? Beware. You know, you're walking down a street where they're doing some construction. There's an open manhole right in your clear path. Don't you want some kind of warning about that? Don't you want someone responsible to come along and tape off that area, prevent you from walking through there so you won't fall in that open manhole? Don't you want somebody to say, beware? Recognize there's a hazard ahead. Think about danger here and avoid that. That's what the Lord's doing. Beware and be on your guard. Against what? Against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You see what our Lord's saying there? He's saying, beware of television commercials. That's put it in practical terms, isn't it? Because they're going to try to entice you. They're going to have an influence on you that's going to make you greedy if you're not careful. It's going to make you think that the good life is the pursuit of things that they're advertising. If I had that, I'd just be happy. You see? Jesus says, beware of that. Now in Luke 6 and verse 25, here's what he says. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. The world pities the poor. But we're not interested in what the world is teaching us about the poor. We want to know what Jesus has to say. Christ pities the proud, who pursue wealth to the degree that they exclude God from their lives. They become self-sufficient. I have no need of a Savior. I have no need of God. Those who are filled by the material things of life will find them fleeting and very soon unsatisfying. The laughter is a delight in earthly sophistication and pleasure. There is no guilty weeping because of sin. They deny sin. But mourning and weeping will be eternally assigned at the judgment. Why is that? Because they put all their stock in things of this world and excluded God from their thoughts and their lives. That's the point that Jesus is making here. And some are even more concerned about their popularity among their peers than they are serving God. You see that in Luke 6, 25 and 26. Jesus corrected the misconception that the good life is to be had by popularity. He taught that if men seek the favor of men, they will not seek the favor of God. Galatians 1 and verse 10. Our own personal observations agree that most wealthy, most high-living, and famous people are not really happy. Yet we continue to seek these things, and we're often disappointed when Jesus doesn't provide those material things for us. If Jesus offered these as the way to a better life, he'd be a failure, wouldn't he? Because we know people who are immersed with pleasure and material wealth who are not really happy. Jesus would not be preparing us for a non-material kingdom citizenship if he advocated happiness through the means that the advertisers are, would he? So Jesus corrects misconceptions. Furthermore, Jesus roots out the problem. And herein is the reason why most people don't care for what the Lord taught. He roots out the real problem. And he goes to where the real problem starts. And where is that? It's in my heart. And it's in your heart. God endowed man with the good life from the very beginning of time. That's what the Garden of Eden was all about. But man lost it when he sinned. With sin came such things as guilt and fear and pain and death. Sin is still the spoiler. In Mark 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting. I want what that person has. And wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within." and defile the man. Jesus is telling us where the heart of the problem is. And when we tell the public at large where the heart of the problem is, wait and see how they react to that to you. They don't want you in their business. They don't want you saying anything that pricks them to the heart, that exposes their greed and materialism and arrogance and pride and looking down their noses at other people who don't fare so well in life. They don't want that exposed. Is it not true that most of the unhappiness that you have known in the lives of people that you've rubbed shoulders with in this life, most of that unhappiness is traceable to sins just like the ones that Jesus specified that Mark wrote in Mark 7, 21 through 23. It is only in turning from sin that we can find true happiness. Note what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 10 and 11. For the one who desires life, oh, that's got our attention now, doesn't it? The one who desires life, that's what we're talking about. Who gives us the way to a better life? Now here's Peter writing about that 2,000 years ago. The one who desires life, to love and see good days. What about that? The good life. To love and see good days. Some of the most joyous days of my life were when my children were born, when my grandchildren were born. I was on top of the world on those days. The joy, the happiness. That is a good thing. Those blessings came from God. You know what I'm talking about. The good life. To love and see good days if you desire the good life. Notice what he says. To love and see good days. You want your days to be good. Even up to the day of your death, don't you? Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now just let me make this point right here. If you play around with deceit, and if someone said you lied about that, okay, maybe we don't say you lied about that. Maybe we say you're deceptive. That kind of puts a more of a vanilla flavor on that, doesn't it? Now if you see that in your own life, you better get it out. You better get it out. That's not the good life. To love and see good days, what must you do? Guard your lips. That's a tall order, isn't it? Didn't James say something about how difficult that was? Because our lips, you know what James says about it. And you know how hard it is to control what we say. And we may not be able to do it as good today as we could tomorrow if we put forth the effort. Let's put forth the effort. Keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. But there's something else. In verse 11, he must turn away from evil. Anytime we find evil creeping into our life, we must turn away from it. And that's what we have each other for, to keep each other encouraged to do that. Encourage each other to do that. Satan's trying to destroy us all. Are we going to be satisfied if he destroys half of us, but the other half, we made it, yay! No! We're here to help each other, encourage each other. We all want to make it. He must turn away from evil. Okay, I turned away from evil, but what? I've swept my house. It's all clean of the evil. Now what? You know, what did Jesus teach about us doing that? Putting away the evil. He said, you better put something good in there, or the evil's going to come right back in. I'm paraphrasing. Notice, he must turn away from evil in verse 11 and do good. That's the good life, you see? To love and see good days. Turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Boy, that gets right down to the nitty gritty about where I am in my life. And I may not want to hear that. I'm content to have resentment towards that person and those people. No. I'm content to hate that person for what he did to me. No. That's going to destroy you. Seek peace. And not only seek it, pursue it. Boy, those are powerful words from Peter in 1 Peter 3, 10 and 11, aren't they? And only by studying the law of God do we learn what the right course is. The way of Jesus. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We better pay attention to the law of Christ. Only by following His perfect example can we avoid sin. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Notice He talks about His behavior in life. He didn't commit a single sin, but notice that He also talks about what came out of His mouth. Not one word of deceit. I'd say He was in 100% control of Himself, wouldn't you? I'd say I have a long way to go to reach that point, wouldn't you? Imagine a life without guilt, a life without fear, a life without anxiety that always attends a life of sin. You may look at somebody that's enjoying the good life of prosperity and think, look how happy they are, look how great they have it. There are a lot of things you don't know about that person's life. And a lot of inner turmoil that that person may be experiencing that you know nothing about because he hasn't revealed it to you. Imagine a life without guilt, without fear, without the anxiety that always attends a life of sin. Here indeed is the peace that passes understanding that Jesus Christ came to give us all. Will we cooperate with the Lord's effort to root out the problems in our lives? We're Christians, and that's what we do. We want the Lord to root it out of our lives, but we have to let Him. We have to cooperate with Him. Further, He teaches us to seek new goals. The goal of an unhappy world is earthly treasures, as we pointed out, but Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on this earth. He said, just even think about this. If you do that, the moth is going to eat up all your garments, and the rust is going to destroy every metal thing that you have. And if that doesn't happen to you, then sooner or later the thieves are going to find out what you have, and they're going to break into your house, and they're going to take it all. And what are you going to have then? The Lord says in verse 20, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Moth nor rust destroys. Thieves can't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Men are eager to receive, but reluctant to give. Jesus told us a long time ago, and these words are quoted by Luke in the book of Acts. In everything I showed you that working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Men consider it a good thing in life to be served, don't they? But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says in Matthew 20, it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The goals of the world, that the world sets, are really goals that men never can achieve. But they spend their lives in pursuit of those goals. Achievement doesn't ensure happiness. And those who fail to achieve the world's goals are made even more miserable by their failure to achieve them. Think about that. But when our goals are changed, we can be content with those things the world considers essential. They are no longer the things that we're primarily seeking in life. Our contentment and happiness come along with our attaining new goals in the spiritual realm. And success in these is within the reach of all of us because we have a powerful God who's helping us and encouraging us and loves us and wants us to succeed in His way, the way of Christ. He gives us what we do not expect. Once we learn not to make material things and material pleasures and fame and popularity our goals in life, Jesus provides for us an unexpected portion of these very things. You know the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 31. Jesus said, don't be overly concerned about the things that you eat and the clothes that you're going to wear. You serve God first and He'll see that you get those things. Give and it will be given to you, Luke wrote in his gospel. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over by your standard of measure, will be measured to you in return. Things that attend the life of a Christian, those things make it good. Well, how does Jesus do that? How in the world does He give us a good life, the good life? We may never know all of the ways that the Lord uses to fulfill His promise. But this one thing is sure. God said it, and He will do it. Thank you. He will do it. Knowing man as He does, and loving man as He does, He asks of us only those things that are good for us. Only those things that will help us and not harm us. In James chapter 3, he talks about the wisdom that comes from above. And he says, who among you is wise and understanding? The Lord is. But who among man is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And then in verse 17, he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed of whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Boy, that's a good life, isn't it? That's relying on the wisdom of the Lord. And there's so many avenues we could go down and pursue about the good life that the Lord offers us. Husbands and wives that love each other and care for each other and serve each other. Children that obey their parents while they're in the home growing up. The orderly and peaceful arrangement of a home that God has designed. Society in which people can labor and work with their own hands to provide for themselves and to have something to share with someone who's in need. And contribute to the Lord's cause. And that done in peace. Good things that come. Amos said a long time ago, seek good and not evil, that you may live. You see, that's not a new message, is it? And thus, may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you've said. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. The good life. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Boy, that sums up a lot, doesn't it? A lot. Wow. Jesus Christ is the way to a better life. Amen. Thank you for listening to me today. I hope that I've said something in the lesson that's beneficial to you, that you can take with you and use practically in your life. Jesus Christ is the way to a better life. So many other passages we could use to illustrate that point, but I think you get it. And I appreciate you listening to me today. If you're in our assembly and not a Christian, we're not giving you any other message than the apostles preached in the first century. Hear the word of God. In hearing it, you will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you'll do whatever He says to enjoy His blessings. You will repent of your past sins. You will confess Him before men. You will be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, just as all of the cases of conversion that are described for us by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts indicate. Coming up out of that watery grave, you'll walk in newness of life as a Christian. You'll make mistakes, but you'll correct those. You'll confess before God. You'll ask Him to strengthen you, and He will. He will see you through. Be faithful to Him, and He will bless you with heaven after a while. If that's your desire today, please come to the front and let me know about it while we all stand together and sing the invitation song to encourage you. May God bless you is our prayer.